As my dad's getting older, he seems to struggle remembering all his grandchildren's names. And there was this joke about this boy who was pretty impressed with his grandfather. You know, for so many years, or at least since they were married, he would say to his wife, you know, "Darling, beautiful, honey." And the grandkid asked, he said, "Granddad, that's so romantic. I can't imagine, you know, after 65 years of marriage that you would actually, you know, have terms of endearment for your wife." And the grandfather said, "Well, to be honest, I actually forgot her name, but I'm too scared to ask." What's in a name? If you're thinking of naming your children, this one I heard about a lady who was pregnant and who's due to have twins, and asked her brother, you know, "What would you name my children?" He said, "Well, do you know the gender?" He said, "Oh, boy and girl." He said, "Okay, I'll call the girl Denise." "Oh, all right. And what do you call the boy?" "De nephew." I'll let that one sit. The title of my sermon is actually the title of the second song that we sung, "No Other Name." And was, you know, what's the deal about the name of Jesus? It's a name that's so revered yet so abused. Reggie Debs shared once of the name of Jesus being a curse word, a swear word. And he said, no one hammers his thumb and yells out, "Buddha!" Or he doesn't yell out, "Muhammad." He yells out, "Jesus." And yet that name is so revered that it's actually divided time between B.C. before Christ and A.D., the year of the Lord, Anno Domini. So the text for today is found in Acts chapter 4, verse 10 to 12. If you could turn to Acts 4, 10 to 12, either on your physical Bibles or digital. So reading from verse 10 of Acts 4. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone." Verse 12, "Salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved." Now, the context of Acts 4, actually goes all the way back to Acts chapter 3. If you're familiar, Peter and John were approaching the temple to pray, and as they passed the temple gate, they saw a man that was lame from birth. And this man looked intently at them, seeking for alms, basically money. And Peter looked at the man, saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk." And immediately that man was healed. Now, obviously, this was a public healing, hence, you know, the people were just amazed. They asked Peter, said, "Oh, what happened? How did you do this?" And Peter responded, "Well, I didn't do anything. This man was healed because of Jesus." And as a result, people gave glory to Christ, and 5,000 became saved. Now, the religious leaders of that time, the Sanhedrin, weren't too impressed with this miracle. So they locked up Peter and John for a night to decide what they're going to do with them. The next day, they were brought before the Sanhedrin, and he asked, "Okay, so in what name, in what power, by whose authority did you heal this man?" And in that context, Peter said, "Then know this, you and all people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." I like to break this sermon into three parts. The first part looks at vindication, followed by self-salvation, and finally, Cornerstone, which is the title of our third song, I think. So I want to encourage the music team for being sensitive in selecting those songs. So vindication, well, as the word suggests, acquittal, being vindicated, being sort of justified. As far as the religious leaders were concerned, Jesus was crucified. And I think as Christians, we don't have the issue of the fact that Jesus was crucified. In most of the secular world, most of the non-Christian world would believe that Jesus did live and did die by execution. So that is a generally accepted fact. Now, to the Sanhedrin, that's actually a big deal. Because in Galatians 3:13, it says, "Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree." And as far as the religious leaders in Jesus' time were concerned, if you are crucified, you're cursed by God. So it's not just you were dead, but you were executed. It was a public execution where your body is hung out naked in shame to display the fact that you're a criminal. And that's why the high priest and all the other religious leaders were so worked up. Because not only were the disciples glorifying an executed criminal, they were worshipping the one that they believed that God has cursed. So when Peter said, "Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead." So the fact that God raised Christ from the dead is vindication. It's saying that this man is innocent, this man's my child, he's the Son of God. So the resurrection of Jesus is God's vindication of Christ. Now, a while back, I shared about Lee Strobel's award-winning book, The Case of Christ. Sorry, The Case for Christ. I learned a new word from that book. It's called corroborate. It's a legal term where it means that you're able to support an event or an issue with evidence and authority. So Lee Strobel, if you recall, was an investigative journalist with a master's from Harvard in legal studies. His wife became a Christian, but he wasn't a Christian. He was an atheist. And because of his love for his wife, he spent 2 years investigating, analyzing historical data with the aim of debunking the resurrection of Jesus. As far as he's concerned, he's made up his mind, there's no way this man could rise from the dead. And he needed to save his wife from delusion. After 2 years, he became a Christian. In his own words, he said this, "I became a Christian not because of a rush of emotions, but a rush of reasons." As a Christian, when I read the book, it actually strengthened my faith. Because the resurrection doesn't become an airy-fairy, or I feel, or therefore it's a leap of faith. It is a leap of faith, because we didn't physically witness it. But it is a historical fact now, and that should encourage us. C.S. Lewis once alluded, saying, "Come to Christ not because it makes you feel good, not because it's right, not because of anything else, but because it's true." So if the resurrection is true, then Jesus' vindication is our justification. And what it means is basically this. In Romans 4:24 and 25, it says that, "But also for us to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification." What that means is that if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, that means when Jesus died, we died to our sin because we're in Christ. And when Jesus rose, we rose with him, justified and vindicated in his righteousness. And as the song goes, faultless before the throne of God. That is grace. And that is so amazing. It's not just a right standing, but it's a perfect record. Philippians 3 talks about the righteousness of God that comes by faith. That means it's the record, the perfect record of Jesus Christ is imputed on us. So that's vindication. Now, all this is scripture, all this is theory that we can mentally assent to. But God has given us His Spirit. As Lee Strobel said, it's not so much of me becoming a Christian out of a rush of emotions, but a rush of reason. But because of God's Spirit, we can come to God based on a rush of emotion as well. Because we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. God is relational. I remember attending the governor's prayer breakfast this year, and the speaker was, and I can't remember her name, but she was a leader of the Salvation Army in Australia. And she was sharing to a group of people, and including politicians who weren't Christians. And the former Lord Mayor Basil was there as well. And she was talking about how God's been speaking to her. And she paused halfway through her talk. And mind you, this is not a talk to just Christians, but to non-Christians. And she said that some of you may think it's weird that God speaks to me, but if Christianity is a relationship, then we've got to hear God. It's relational. Think of marriage or think of dating, you know. It's not a mental assent. You do have feelings for the person that you go out with. It's not like, oh, fill in this form and I'll see whether you're the right person for me. But there's a rush of emotion. In Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the set time had fully come, God sent His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you're His sons, verse 6, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. God sent Jesus to redeem us, to save us. And then God sends His Spirit that we may experience that redemption and salvation. So it's not just up here, but it's down here as well. Think of a father and a child. If, as far as the child's concerned, that's my dad. That's a mental assent. He's my father. But when the dad picks up the child and embraces him and kisses him, he experiences that relationship. Like marriage. You may make the marriage vow. You may say it. But when a husband and wife come together and embrace, then you experience that. So the Spirit of God actually brings about that experience of salvation. That song that we were singing, Cornerstone, that spoke to me, that really spoke to me. Probably about 2 weeks ago, I was listening to that song while I was walking by the river with my wife. And then when the verse came, faultless, stand before the throne, I started weeping and I sensed the Spirit of God just bringing me to this place where I could see myself standing before God with all my sins and stains washed by the blood of the Lamb, pure. That is grace. Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. Self-salvation. It is by the name of Jesus that this man stands healed. My second point, self-salvation. If I go back to Acts chapter 3, verse 12. After Peter healed the lame man, people rushed up to Peter. And Peter was like saying, ho, hang on, back it up. In verse 12 it says, Peter saw this and he said to them, fellow Israelites, why does this surprise you? Why do you stare at us as if by our own power and godliness we have made this man walk? In Acts 10, when Cornelius first saw Peter, he got down on his knees and Peter said, get up. I am but man. Peter pointed to Christ. The man was lame from birth. He couldn't heal himself. He couldn't even get to the temple gate. Someone had to carry him every day to beg for alms. And likewise, we are that lame man. We may not be lame physically from birth, but we're lame spiritually from birth. Psalm 51 verse 5, Romans 5:12, Ephesians 2:1-3. We were sinful from birth. We can't save ourselves. And that's the problem with the religious leaders. They've made a career of trying to save themselves. The Jewish leaders, from the initial 10 commandments, they've racked up about 613 rules and regulations. Do this, do that, do this, do that, and you'll be saved. In fact, this concept of self-salvation began right in the Garden of Eden. After Adam and Eve sinned, they started trying to cover up their sin and shame. I wonder, do we do that today? Think about it. For me, I do. When I pray, when I confess my sins when I pray, right at the very start. But then the Lord convicted me. You're using your confession to win my favor. You got it back to front. You can't save yourself. Come to me, worship me, and let me reveal your sin, and let me clean you up. It's like Dennis Jernigan once said this, you know, I'll say to my children, when they fall and hurt themselves, I don't say, go clean yourself up and come back to my presence. But come, let me hold you. Let me clean you up. Let me bind up your wounds. And then when God reveals sin, let's confess it quickly and move on. Dane Ortlund shared a sermon called, the gospel not only saves us from our sin, but from all our other saviors. I ask myself and I ask you today, who is your savior? The fact that you are attending church today, your devotion, your piety, the fact that you read the Bible, you pray, you say grace. Is your pastor your savior? How much you give in the offering? Or whether the fact that you're a good parent, a good spouse, a good child, your child's opinion of you, your parents' opinion of you, your boss's opinion of you, your teacher's opinion of you, or your opinion of yourself. How have you grasp the fact that you cannot save yourself? Is that your savior?
I can use ChatGPT to answer that.
Sure. It's okay. ChatGPT. So who is your savior? Jesus talks about parable in Luke 18. And this is reading from verse 9 to 14. Verse 9, to some who are confident of their own righteousness and look down on everyone else, Jesus told a parable. So this is basically addressed to people who think, you know, I've got this. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. Just to get this straight, as I've said this before, we can't equate the tax collector in first century Palestine to someone who works for the ATO. I know some of you may not be a fan of paying your taxes or may not like someone, you know, that works at the ATO, but a tax collector in Jesus' time was actually a collaborator. So when the Romans colonized and controlled Palestine, they appointed tax collectors to collect taxes for the Roman Empire. And it's a tax collector's prerogative to actually collect more than what's required so that they could keep some for themselves. So if you're a tax collector in first century Palestine, you're considered a traitor, a collaborator, and you must be deported. So the Pharisee stood by himself, verse 11, and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people. So he's put himself in a different category, on a pedestal. I'm not a robber, I'm not an evildoer, I'm not an adulterer, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. What was Jesus' point? You can't save yourself. You can't. You can't be your own savior. Only God can save us. Brennan Manning, the late Brennan Manning, said this in his Ragamuffin Gospel. That was his book. The Gospel is for the bedraggled, beat up, and burnt out. It is for the sorely burdened who are still shifting the heaven suitcase from one hand to the other. It is for the wobbly and weak-kneed who know that they don't have it all together and are too proud to accept the handout of amazing grace. It is for inconsistent, unstated disciples whose cheese is falling off their cracker. It is for the poor, weak, sinful men and women. It is for the bent and the bruised who feel that their lives are a grave disappointment to God. It is for smart people who know that they are stupid and honest disciples who admit they are scallywags. Self-salvation is pointless because only Jesus saves. And that's what his name means, Yeshua, God, my salvation. And I love Hebrews 10:18 where it says, and where these have been forgiven, sacrifice for sin is no longer necessary. So who is your Savior? Who are you looking to, or what are you doing to try to prove yourself to God that I've got this? And God is saying, you don't. I've got you. And it's no longer do this or do that, but it's done. And we just had communion. What a remembrance of the blood and the broken body. And because of that, no more sacrifice of sin is necessary. Our piety can't save us. The sermon can't save us. Only Jesus. Because he's the cornerstone. Which is the last point. Verse 11. Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Peter quoted this from, well, this was taken from Psalm 118. And Psalm 118 was part of a collection of what they call the Hallel Psalms. Psalms that were used by the Jews for various festivals. And it's very likely that this psalm was sung during Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. This is recorded in Matthew 21 and Luke 20. So, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Psalm 118. But the interesting bit was that Jesus himself also quoted this exact psalm that Peter quoted. The exact verse 22 where it says, this is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. So I thought I'll pull out that quote from Peter and Jesus, and I'll look at the context into which those two, the psalm was actually being used. When Peter healed a lame man at the temple gate, the religious leaders questioned him, by what power or what name, by whose authority? And then Peter said, Jesus Christ. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. And in a similar fashion, when Jesus healed the lame and the blind in the temple courts, the Pharisees asked, by whose name, in whose power? And Jesus responded, this is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. There was only one difference. Jesus didn't say he was the cornerstone. Peter did. He said, Jesus is the cornerstone you builders rejected, which has become, Jesus is a stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Once again, Peter pointed back to Christ, because all scriptures about Jesus, all laws are fulfilled in Christ. All prophecies are fulfilled in Christ. All the Jewish festivals are about Jesus, Christ alone. And that's why the Jewish leaders were so worked up. Because Jesus was saying, Amit. And they said, that's blasphemy. Let's crucify him. And the scary thing about verse 11 is that Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. Jesus is the center of it all, but he can be rejected. So despite all the evidence, healing, signs and wonders, even to his own death and resurrection, pointing him as the Messiah, he can still be rejected by them and by us today. You know, within a week, shouts of Hosanna, Hosanna on Palm Sunday became cries of crucify him on Good Friday. Why? Why was that shift of allegiance? Because Jesus wasn't the Messiah that they had hoped for. Because when Jesus entered Jerusalem, instead of turning to one side to drive out the Romans from their garrison, he turned to the temple and overturned the tables and said, my house should be called a house of prayer. And you've made it into a den of robbers. Because the people have made God in their own image. And when Jesus was on the cross, they said, come down from the cross. Prove it if you are God. The people wanted Jesus to get rid of their Roman captors. But the real captors was the sin in their hearts and ours. Is Jesus our cornerstone? Or is he the stone that we have rejected? Is he the one that we go to for our salvation? When we are suffering, be it physically, financially, emotionally, relationally, socially, do we say that, God, you're not good? Or do we look at Christ crucified and resurrected, saying, Jesus be the center of it all. Jesus, my cornerstone. I encourage you to accept Jesus, because salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to man by which we must be saved. Martin Luther, the architect of the Great Reformation, once said, when I look at myself, I don't see how I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how I can be lost. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you that he died and rose again. For those of us here, Christians and non-Christians, who struggle with that, the fact of the death and resurrection of Jesus, I pray that we owe it to ourselves to study, to research, to find out. And may we experience, or may we have that rush of reason that bolsters our faith, or that gives us the faith to take this step. And for those of us who have mentally assented to, who have accepted that Jesus died and rose again, may we experience the reality by the power of your Spirit. May we experience your embrace. And for those of us, be it Christians or non-Christians, who have tried to be our own saviors, we tell ourselves, oh, if I can only do this, if I can only have this, if I can only marry this person, then all will be well. But the reality is that we can't save ourselves. We can't even save others. Only Jesus can. It's all about Jesus, and it has always been all about Jesus, because the Lamb was slain from the foundations of the earth. And lastly, if we have rejected you as our cornerstone, bring us back. Bring us back to the cross. Because the ground at the cross is level. There is no other people. It's just us. There's no someone that's better than us or worse than us. We're just different. And we're just us needing a Savior. And forgive us if we have made you into our image. When things are going well, we cry Hosanna. When things are going bad, we say crucify him. Father, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, that we'll come to terms with the powerful truth that salvation is found in no one else. For there is no other name but the name of Jesus under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. So we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen.